Should I say it? Can I say it? You all look great. You look fantastic. And I thought of it. I thought of you guys. I thought of all of your faces. And of course, on the Wednesday night Zoom meetings, we were Zooming, right? Or Zooming on Wednesday night, you get to see faces. And I didn't realize how the effect of that. That's pretty powerful when you see that many faces. But it's nothing like seeing these faces. It made me think, since Wednesday night, every time somebody else would pop up on the screen, we'd all say, hey, look who's here. And we'd all say hi to them. And we could do the same thing in class on Wednesday night. We ought to be just standing here. Look, who walked through the door, you know. And everybody turn around and say hi. And one of the things it does is it raises up the value of the individual. Years ago, I tried to focus a lesson on Memorial Day, and of course this is Memorial Day weekend, and if you've never been to the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C., you ought to go, because one thing the Vietnam Memorial does that no other local memorials do this, but no other national memorial does this, is it has all 55 or 56,000 names. Each name is on that wall. Every name by name by name. And you can't take it in without it overwhelming you. Because every name is connected to a person who's priceless, to a dad, to a brother, to a wife, to a daughter, to a husband, to a son. Every name is precious. And God tries to get us to pay attention to that. And such as it is in his church, every person who walks through the door is priceless and precious. And we ought to get excited for every one of them, which means that I am excited for you. For your presence here. Don't ever, ever, ever. 1 Corinthians 12 was a perfect reading for today. I didn't put that together. Thanks, Kirkland. 1 Corinthians 12, every member of the body is put in the body exactly how God wants, and every member is important, and every member is necessary, and the weakest members are more necessary. If you think you're a weak member, you're not, but if you think you're a weak member here, you're even more important. If you think you're a more dishonored member, then you get more honor. Ah, our Heavenly Father's awesome that way. But all that is tangential to our lesson, so we're going to go to our lesson this morning. We're going to be in James, but before we turn there, let's go to our Father in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you for your great word. Thank you for the magnificence of your nature, of your person. Thank you for the terror of your anger and the true fearfulness of any presence before you. That only in Christ and only because of Christ can we approach you at all. Thank you that you're just. And thank you, as we sang this morning, that you have more grace than there is sin. We can't understand these things, Father, but we are so appreciative of them. And we pray that our lives show our gratitude. Help us as we go through this service this morning, this lesson this morning, that we can get out of it that which you want. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, James chapter 4. I'd like to look at a principle here. We read 1 Timothy 6, and I was trying to read the contentment verse in context, because the contentment verse is in the middle of some very pointed scriptures where you kind of go, ow, 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 yikes, that's pretty sharp. Anybody who advocates a different doctrine and not conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands. That's sharp. Somebody who isn't willing to listen to Christ. So in in James chapter 4, we read this and connect to these verses in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. So today's lesson is on humble gratitude. And out of these verses about contentment and about arrogance, I'd like to carve a little bit of, it's for me, I always need these lessons that I work on, but to carve a little bit of usefulness out of how do we walk in humble gratitude. So in order to put those verses we just read, the verse that we think about, you're supposed to pray if the Lord wills, and we get to be so careful that we'll throw God willing into our sentences, just to be careful that we're not saying something about what we plan to do against God's will. But let's do this in context. Let's go up to verse 4. Verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You have, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks with no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable. There's a cheerful verse. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come on now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year here or there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Verse 5, you have lived luxurious on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughters. You know, these warnings, in the context, these warnings, all from the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, it started about talking about our envy, and verse 3 warned us that when we get something, when we get money, when we get things, we use it on our own pleasure. And down in chapter 5, starting in verse 1, he warns us that we're doing things to our own pleasure. In the middle, we get that caution. You don't even know what tomorrow is going to be like. You know, in the middle of this pandemic, one of the things that struck me was how fundamental faith is. That faith that God is the creator of all things, and his word is trustworthy. That without that sort of confidence, without that sort of reassurance, the rest of it all begins to crumble. If my faith in God is only because things are going well, if my faith in God only comes when the paycheck comes into the bank and the health is good and the day is sunshiny, that's pretty anemic faith. In fact, the warning here is that my comfort gets in the way. My comfort is a problem. When I'm spending my time and my resources on my pleasures, he says, you better be miserable. You better weep. If that's your goal, Robert, then turn your joy to gloom. Because your joy, which is based only on your own perspective, when your joy is based only on your own comfort, when your joy and your satisfaction is based only on your own circumstances, when people pat you on the back and say, what a great job you're doing, when your wife smiles at you, when things are going well the way you think they ought to be well, if that's the only time you're strong and stable, then you're not strong and stable at all. Don't you dare before God say, well, yeah, tomorrow what I'm going to do is I'm traveling to Anchorage and then I'm going to stop. Just stop. God says you don't even know you have this afternoon, much less tomorrow. Submit yourself, verse 7. Robert, stop. Submit yourself to God. Quit thinking you can plan anything. Really. Nothing that's outside of God's will. But inside of God's will, look what happens. In the middle of all those warnings at the beginning of chapter 4, look what he says. Do you think that Scripture says with no purpose? Look at this verse. Look at verse 5. Do you think Scripture says with no purpose that he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to be in us? Do you think that's just something casual God wants to do? That he's going to give you his Spirit, give you this awesome connection to his own presence, and then you just run off on your own pleasures? You think that's what he wants? He gives you the Holy Spirit, a seal, a promise, a connection to him, a reassurance, a confidence. And then he says, he gives greater grace. But he gives a greater grace. So in the middle of these things, God says, you have the very best from me. This is all possible because it's in my Son. It's all connected completely and reassured and guaranteed to me because you have my Holy Spirit. And oh, by the way, I give you greater amounts of grace. So when you stand in weakness, look at verse 10. When you stand in humility, and a good parallel to the word humility here is the word for without much. You don't have much. If you look at your house and it looks pretty nice, and you look at your cars and they look pretty nice, they ain't much. You look at them as just being temporary tools for the Lord. Don't put any pride. Don't put any arrogance. Don't put any confidence in those things. You humble yourself for the Lord, and he will exalt you. Every part of this is the world being turned upside down. He talks about judging others, speaking harshly about your brothers or sisters or your neighbors. He says, that's the anti-humility. That's the wrong direction. You honor the people around you. You count yourself fortunate to have neighbors that you can speak with. And oh, by the way, if they mistreat you, Jesus says, then you love them. Then you get a chance. Lauren gave us such a terrific lesson last week, all about how in the middle of problems, in the middle of stresses, in the middle of frustrations and sufferings, then the glory of Christ gets to shine. If you shine brightly when you got plenty of money and plenty of health and plenty of love and plenty of relationships, and I know we usually do, you know, so? In fact, Jesus says in Luke 6, everybody does that. You love those who love you? Zero credit. I mean, he doesn't literally say zero credit. He says, what credit is that to you? I tell Carol, I said, you need to be meaner to me, honey. I love you like crazy, but it's easy. You're easy to love. And so are you guys. I've told a few of you this. In fact, we had the conversation last Sunday afternoon, right after the baptism, right in the lobby with a few people saying, we're way too nice to each other. We need to be meaner. No, we don't. I've been with congregations that get meaner with each other. We don't want to do that. But you see the point. The point is when things are going well and then we shine, nobody's surprised. It's when things are going harshly and then the light of Christ shines out of us and the joy of God shines through us and the confidence of faith is in our walk and the fearlessness of tomorrow is in our character. And I am not saying anything against being cautious with the virus. That's not my point. I'm not talking about not being cautious about the virus. I'm talking about being dragged down in spirit or in attitude or in purpose or in faith. You see, the arrogance, he warns us in verse 16 about the arrogance of boasting before him. It's all upside down. I got a business plan. I'm going to Anchorage. I'm going to open up a business. And I'm actually, right now, it's pretty lousy for that. But I'm going to open up a business, and I'm going to make money. I'm going to run it for a year, and I'm going to come home with money in my pockets. He says, no, not without the Lord, you're not. You see, it's all upside down. In the riches between verses 2, 3, and 4 and verse 8 or 9, be miserable. In your riches, you be miserable, and the Lord will lift you up. And then down below, weep and howl for your misery. It's all upside down with the Lord. In your riches, you better watch out. And the New Testament is that way throughout. We just read and then repeated it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that there's more honor to the one who has no honor or less honor. We give more honor. Jesus, of course, said the first shall be last. The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. The one who lays down is the one who rises up. The weak, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's completely upside down, over and over and over and over again. It's all backwards from the way the world teaches us. In weakness, God gives us strength. In humility, God raises us up. In riches, God makes us poor. In poverty, God makes us rich. And consider it all joy when you endure various trials. In troubles, we rejoice. It's all backwards. It's all mixed up. And this caution, James gets, you know, when you read the book of James, he's very pointed. He doesn't pull punches. And the verses we just read through are some pretty uncomfortable verses, like the ones that Paul wrote to Timothy. This point, look at verse 7 of chapter 5. The conclusion to this idea, the conclusion to all of this is, verse 7, therefore be patient. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? God does. You don't know where you're going to be? Be patient. Verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. In all of that, we trust the Lord. We wait on the Lord. We are worried not at all. You can get worried. There's a point to get worried. Get worried when your bank account is full. Be concerned about that. You've heard the story firsthand or secondhand. One of our lectureships hosted by the Anchorage Church years ago, we brought in speakers from outside the state, and one man told this story about a couple who'd been in the congregation for years and years and years, or an older couple, a mature couple, a strong couple in faith, and they said, "We need to talk to you. We've got a really serious event in our life." And he grimaced and said, "Sure, come on down." They met in the office, and the husband and wife came through the door with a serious look on their face, and they said, "We're very concerned. We are very concerned. We do not know how to handle what we've been put in." And he sat down, waited for them to say what the problem was. And he said, "You know, I'm a software engineer, and I write security software. And my software program just got purchased from me for $40 million. And we don't know how to handle it. We're very concerned for us and our family." And of course, the preacher's, you know, trying to give advice, his mind just went upside down at the moment. You know, well, then what's the problem? Obviously, he knew what the problem was. If your 20-year-old son, daughter, was given $40 million, your 18-year-old was given $40 million, would you be comfortable with that? No. No, says a dad of three teenage boys. How about if $40 million was put into your hands? Sure. No, that'd be awful. You see, the danger is in exactly the place we don't think the danger is. The warning is when you're too confident and comfortable in your own life. The warning, the trouble doesn't come when trouble comes. Because in Christ, when trouble comes, and we're victorious. Then we have our Heavenly Father who settles all things and takes care of the whole mess. Then we can trust Him. Then we can, verse 7, be patient. Then, verse 11, we can endure. Then, as verse 9 says, we cannot complain. The beginning of verse 9, do not complain. Verse 8, you too be patient and strengthen your hearts. Let's look at a story about two people who didn't know their lives were being drastically changed. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to find the meeting of two men. There's actually some serious trouble going on in this story. But it doesn't happen inside the story. It's happening tangentially to the story. We're going to start in verse 25, I think, somewhere in there. Yeah. But before we read that, let's go put verses 1 through 4 in our minds. So Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, meaning Stephen. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Interesting exception. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, so the church just got scattered. They were meeting together. They had thousands. We know they had 5,000, at least 6,000 easy, just a couple of chapters after Acts chapter 2. So thousands were in the Jerusalem congregation. They were united. They were eating together. They were meeting together. They were fellowshipping one another. They were taking care of each other's needs. They were in beautiful connection until this explosion happened in the middle of them, and a great persecution, great trouble happened against them. So Philip goes to Samaria. Philip probably was married. We know later on he had four daughters. He had been chosen to be what I consider to be a deacon of the Jerusalem church. He was one of the men chosen to help with the feeding at the beginning of Acts chapter 6. So in verse 25, when he had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. So Philip, among others, is heading back to Jerusalem. They may have considered that enough time has passed that the trouble is blown over. They were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritan, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road." And so he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in a chariot and was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Now, you know, I like this story for several reasons. One is it's the first person, the only person in Scripture that I know of that has their own copy of the of any part of Scripture. He's got his own copy of the book of Isaiah. Amazing, an amazing detail given to us in Scripture. But this man's life was not an easy or comfortable life. First of all, do you know how far it is from Jerusalem to Addis Ababa, Ethiopia? Don't Google it. 2,600 miles from Jerusalem in the Middle East down around the Horn of Africa. 2,600 miles. Now, if you soften this up, because Ethiopia as a country was only very loosely described here. This is a Greek description, but the real countries down there were still Kush and Aksum. He's probably talking about the country, the queen of Aksum, which was a very powerful but small country, a huge trade center down there in the Horn of Africa. Aksum in a few hundred years is going to conquer Kush, and they're going to have the entire area. For 800 years, the empire of Aksum reigned in East Africa, and you and I have never even heard of it before. Powerful country. This would have been in the very earliest years, so they didn't have that kind of power here yet. But he's probably from the queen that would historically be called Aksum in the area of Ethiopia. Ethiopians and Somalia and all that have different borders than they would have had. But at least this guy's traveling 2,000 plus miles. Going to Jerusalem. So he was a convert or a Jew? No, he would have been a convert. The trouble is, he's a eunuch. And if you know the law, he's not welcome in the faith. You can't be a full-blood, a full, whatever, connected Jew as a man and be a eunuch. He wouldn't have even been allowed in the temple, but he went to Jerusalem to worship. Maybe he stood in the outer court, but he could not have gone into the inner court as a eunuch. He could not. But he had done this entire trip. His humility rises up, obviously, that he would go this far to have his connection with his people of faith and his temple. Probably he's Ethiopian or whatever the peoples there by title would have been at that time. So he's a convert to the Jewish faith, but he can never be a full Jew. So he has enough humility to see the truth in who God is and say, I'll take him as far as he'll let me. If I can't go in his temple because of what's happened to me, so be it. I still want to worship my God. He's got that kind of humility. And it comes out in this story, as you know, because Philip is told to run up to the chariot. So Philip goes up to the chariot and asks Philip, a stranger who's lost his home. Philip has lost his home. He's out there without his family. He was hoping to go back to Jerusalem and maybe get his household back. Who knows what's back in Jerusalem? It's probably all torn up. He's probably lost his business. He's probably lost most of his home. Philip's life is upside down. He'd been running for his life to be there in the first place, and now he's turned away from Jerusalem and going the other direction. So we've got two humble men crossing paths, one extremely wealthy, one wealthy enough to travel thousands of miles and own his own copy of the Bible, one having no idea where the next paycheck is coming or maybe the next meal. Philip is at the other end of the spectrum. Do you understand what you're reading? Says the impoverished traveler. And the wealthy man says, how can I unless someone explains? The humility and the gratitude and the humility before God of these two men is remarkable. It's remarkable that both men are focused on each other and they're focused on the word and the will of God. They're not focused on their wealth at this moment. They're not focused on their poverty. They're not focused on their worries or their travels. Both of them have very different travels in front of them. It looked like Philip never got back to Jerusalem. I'm sure he got back somewhere along the way. But Philip ends up not in Jerusalem, but he's the evangelist in Caesarea. 20 years later, he didn't end up in Jerusalem. He goes the other direction and ends up on the coastline at the end of this story. He goes to Atos, Azotus, which is on the coast, and then ends up eventually in Caesarea, which is also on the coast. So he ends up going, backwards for you guys, he ends up going east when he wants to go west. He went south to meet this guy and ends up east and ends up in Caesarea for what looks like the rest of his life. And he's the man with the four daughters written about in Acts chapter 21. So Philip the evangelist has quite a life and quite a future in the church, but he doesn't know it here. He doesn't know it on this road. And this Ethiopian, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him because, of course, something remarkable happens to him. He runs into Christ. The first man, apparently, from the entire nation of his people to find Christ. And the Ethiopian church today points back to his faith. In fact, the kingdom of Aksum, as I told you about, is the first of any kingdom on earth to print a cross on their coinage. Now, you and I know if the government's claiming faith, then that's not a good sign. But never mind that for a moment. At least the king, the emperor of Aksum, himself took up the faith of Christianity and had it put on the coinage long before any other nation or empire did such a thing. So Aksum points back, and Ethiopians point back specifically to this man's faith. So you talk about isolation. This man is completely isolated. Not only does he not have brothers and sisters in Christ in Ethiopia, but he's not going to have scripture and he's not going to have teachers. He's alone in his faith, and yet God looks over him and takes care of him enough so that the future of Christianity survives in his people. And of course, God looked over Philip enough that Philip ended up years and years and years and years working with the church along the coastline of the Mediterranean, so much so that he was considered the evangelist in Caesarea. Two men whose pathways they thought were going in very different directions. Philip thinks he's going back to Jerusalem, and he ends up on the coastline, and this Ethiopian who thinks he's going to continue his Jewish faith and ends up a Christian. That's what happens when we say, Lord, I have no plans but yours for tomorrow. Lord, I take no claim of anything I own. It's all yours. Lord, I want nothing but your will in my life. And if you know the Lord and you see his word, that can bring terror all by itself. For to truly wish and to pray for God's will in your life takes a step of serious faith. Isaiah chapter 40, he gives strength to the weary, verse 29. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though young men grow weary and tired, and vigorous men, young men stumble badly, those who wait on the Lord, what? Renew their strength. You see, the power and the strength and the confidence of life is on the foundation, the simple foundation. It's not complicated, but I am sure that God is. I am sure that the Bible is his word. I am sure that Jesus rose from the dead. When you put those things together and you're willing, like the man on the road, to say, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? When we're sure about those things, then it doesn't matter what happens to us. The thing we would worry about the most is health and wealth. Because then, as the Israelites got warned, as got repeated in the New Testament, because then you begin to rely on yourself. That's the dangerous place. But man, in weakness, in dishonor, in suffering, in Christ, all that's victorious. All that's off the charts victorious. All that is glorious. The warning about doctrines, about those not following doctrines, in the context of 1 Timothy 6, the two things he warns about are the doctrines of Christ's teachings, what he said, and the doctrines of godliness. So it's doctrines of the person and the pathway of Christ and the doctrines of my own character, of my godly submission to God. Those things were warned to be very, very, very careful with. Flee these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your attention and your connection and being here together. Father, we pray that this word is understandable in our hearts, and that we submit to it and follow it with our lives. Lord, help us to be the church you want us to be, in good times and bad, in health and sickness, easy and hard, and together or torn apart and scattered across the countryside. We pray that we follow you every way and every day. This morning, if any here are ready to come to God and be baptized into him, our water has been warm for a few weeks now. It's actually warm now. So we invite you to be baptized this morning. If you have any other need that we can help you with, please come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.